I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus, first chapter. We commenced a study some weeks ago on this important and I think often neglected little epistle of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote three what we call pastoral epistles. He wrote 2 to Timothy, and he wrote 1 to Titus. Both of these men were his apostolic delegates. Timothy serving largely in the Ephesian church. Titus was dispatched to Crete to finish the work that the Apostle Paul had begun. So follow with me as I read all 16 verses of Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Right now we are considering Paul's directions to Titus for the care of the Cretan churches in verses 5 through 16. And we see there in verse 5 that caring for the churches was required finishing the work that the Apostle Paul had begun. And then we see caring for the churches involves the selection of their elders. And we saw the elders' high calling in verse 7, that an elder is as an overseer is God's steward. Secondly, we began considering the elder's requirements. We saw the elder's domestic qualification. He must have a blameless family life in verse 6. If he's married, he must be a one-woman man. And if he has children, they must be respectful. They must be, that word there, translated believing, could be translated trustworthy or faithful, as it is in other places, even in Titus. They need not be Christians, but they need to be respectful. And then we began to consider the elders' required character qualifications. And we looked at the negative qualifications last time. What an elder must not be. He must, as God's steward, he must not demonstrate several vices. He must not be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Now we're going to continue this morning looking at the elder's character qualifications. Last week we saw the negative. This week we see the positive. In verse 8, positively, an elder as God's steward must display these several virtues. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. So we're going to look at the elder's virtues, and we're going to look at his mental qualification, and we're going to look at his moral qualifications. So notice positively, first of all, he must display the virtue of being hospitable. An elder, as God's steward, must be hospitable. Well, you may be sitting there saying, well, what does hospitable mean? Well, this is a compound word that literally means a lover of strangers. The patriarch Job was noted for being a lover of strangers. We read in Job 31 and verse 32, the alien has not lodged outside. The alien, somebody he doesn't know. The alien is not lodged outside. Maybe he's come from a far country and he's visited the land of Uz where Job lived. For I have opened my doors to the traveler. And so there's the essence of the practice of hospitality, showing love for strangers, opening your door to a traveler. The practice of hospitality in the early church was necessary for the care of traveling preachers who would go from place to place preaching the word of God, and also for persecuted Christians who traveled about seeking to escape persecution. Now, Gaius, a leader in the church to which the Apostle John wrote, was such a hospitable man. We read of him in 2 John verses 5 through 8. He writes, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You see, when you support someone who's traveling about preaching the word, you become a fellow worker, a contributor to the work of God. But let me say right away that being hospitable is not a requirement just for pastors. It's the duty of all Christians. For this reason, Paul exhorted the Christians in Rome, to whom he'd never been to Rome. He exhorts them nonetheless. Romans 12 and verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Romans 12, 13. And likewise did Peter urge his readers. We read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, and I really appreciate this evidence of he knows the hearts of God's people. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Oh, somebody's coming to stay at our house? Well, entertain them without complaint. The writer to the Hebrews commands us to show hospitality using Abraham, the friend of God, as an example, who is our model. Hebrews 12 or 13 and verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And of course, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, two angels came with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and Abraham welcomed them into his home, into his tent, to sit at his fire, to warm themselves, to eat food and before they went on their way. But I'd add a word of qualification at this point. Opening our home to entertain Christian brothers and sisters that we know with food and fellowship, certainly it shows generosity and kindness, but it does not necessarily rise to the level of hospitality according to its meaning in the Bible. It's showing love to strangers, people that you don't know. So hospitality involves being kind to, generous toward, relieving the needs of strangers and the destitute. In fact, this is what Jesus describes in the 25th chapter of Matthew as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those who are sick or in prison, especially other Christians that you don't know. An example of hospitality is what the Samaritan showed the wounded man in Jesus' parable. He bandaged his wounds, he put him on his beast, he took him to an inn, lodged him there and said, whatever he needs, charge it to me, I'll be back later to pay his bills. The most radical display of hospitality is in fact meeting the needs, not of friends, but of enemies. We are to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're to show kindness to those who may well be our enemies. This is what the Samaritan did. Solomon exhorts us in Proverbs 25 and verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, well, say, be gone, no? If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. See, this is tangibly showing love to needy persons in the name of Christ. It's the essence of what it means to be hospitable. Now, understandably, a church's shepherd must be hospitable. One man has noted, for an elder to be inhospitable is a poor example of Christian love and care for others. The shepherd elder is to give himself lovingly and sacrificially for the care of the flock. This cannot be done from a distance with a smile and a handshake on Sunday morning or through a superficial visit. Giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and home with others. An open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving self or a sacrificial serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is the sign of a selfish, loveless Christianity. Well, the ultimate display of hospitality is found in the humble incarnation, the holy life and atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The exalted Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He became the friend of sinners. He became man to save men. He was numbered with sinners to redeem sinners. He paid the price demanded by strict justice to deliver us from the wrath to come. He suffered the agony of hell to open the door of heaven. Charles Wesley's words underscore Jesus' amazing love of strangers, evident in his incarnation, death, and rescuing grace. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself because of love, and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. By our Lord's self-sacrificial acts, God delivered us from our sins. He robed us with his righteousness. He adopted us into his family. And he made us fellow heirs with Jesus Christ for glory. Fellow heirs of glory, brothers and sisters. One final word under this point. Christ views hospitality that we show to the needy as if we showed it to him. In other words, Jesus takes hospitality personally. He promises to reward those who show hospitality to others in his name. We see this in Matthew chapter 25. In fact, whether or not we show hospitality to the needy will be a factor on Judgment Day. And the king, verse 40, will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And the righteous, these ones who did such things, will go into eternal life. So this is not an optional grace, brothers and sisters. It's required of us. In fact, it will be rewarded by Christ. So, an elder, as God's steward, he must be hospitable. And secondly, an elder, as God's steward, must be a lover of goodness. A lover of goodness. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, loving what is good. Now, loving what is good is a compound word. It's found only here in all of the New Testament. The King James Version renders it lover of good men. But I believe this meaning is too restrictive. This loving what is good is wider than loving just good men. The word for good here indicates something that is morally right. A man aspiring to the eldership will delight himself in all that is morally good, including, of course, good men. And you would expect that one who is a lover of strangers will also be a lover of what is good. Again, we go back to Job. Job was a lover of good. He loved good and he did good. In fact, his otherwise critical friends had to testify of his goodness to all men, especially his goodness to the needy. Job 4, verses 3 and 4. "Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees." You see, that honest statement of Job's goodness was extorted from men who'd watched his life. And he said, "You are these things. You may be other things, but you are certainly this." Well, the greatest lover of what is good, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He always went about doing good. He works all things together for the good of his beloved people. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is goodness personified. No one is perfectly good but God alone. But Jesus is perfectly good because he is God. Loving what is good, brothers and sisters, should characterize not just elders, but all Christians. Paul had this thinking in mind when he wrote what we read in Philippians 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Let this be your meditation. Park on those things. Think much about them. One more thing. The apostle warns us that just before the return of Christ, we'll know that those days are coming when few professing Christians will be lovers of good. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 And these he's not talking about the characteristic people of the world. He's talking about the people in the church. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. They have a form of religion, but they deny its power by the way that they live. And Paul gives a whole litany of characteristics of professing Christians in the last days. And he says among them, they'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, without self-control, brutal haters of good. Against this evil trend will be those who, like their Lord, will demonstrate their love by acts of kindness, even if it isn't politically correct. And let me exhort and encourage you, brothers, that go out to the abortion mills. You love what is good. You're showing that by seeking to win sinners to Jesus Christ and save babies from their doom. May God increase your tribe. So positively, an elder as God's steward must display these virtues. He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of goodness. Those are his character qualities. Notice, fourth, the elder's required mental qualification. He is sound-minded. He is sound-minded. He's sensible, to use the word in our text. Now, this qualification is translated prudent in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. The same word is translated there, prudent. And for whatever reason, the NASB translators render it sensible in Titus. Well, it means sound-minded. The verb form of this word helps us to understand its meaning. In the Gospels, it describes the powerful effect of regenerating grace in bringing a formerly wild demoniac to be right-minded, to be clothed and right-minded, seated at the feet of Christ. In fact, sound-mindedness is required of all Christians. When we get into chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul teaches that sound-mindedness or sensibleness should characterize older men, and it's the duty of older women to teach the younger women to be sensible. Being sensible is essential to rightly shepherding Christ's sheep. It is similar to the qualification of being temperate found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Being temperate means to be mentally sober. Of this qualification, one man writes, "Temperate denotes self-control, balanced judgment, and freedom from debilitating excesses or rash behavior. Negatively, it indicates the absence of any personal disorder that would distort a person's judgment or conduct. Positively, it describes a person who is stable, circumspect, self-restrained, and clear-headed." And he goes on to say, "It is necessary that elders who face many serious problems, pressures, and decisions be mentally and emotionally stable. Elders who lack a balanced mental and emotional perspective can easily be snared by the devil or by false teachers." And it's interesting, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he warns Timothy. Let's read the text. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And Timothy says, or Paul says to Titus similarly, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Then on the word sensible, this author states, similar to the word temperate, sensible also stresses self-control, particularly as it relates to exercising good judgment, discretion, and common sense. To be prudent is to be sound-minded, discreet, and sensible, able to keep an objective perspective in the face of problems and disagreements. Being sensible is an essential quality of mind for a person who must exercise a great deal of practical discretion in handling people and their problems. Being sensible tempers pride, authoritarianism, and self-justification. Well, it's only right to expect that a man called to minister in word and in doctrine must be both prudent and sensible. These qualities are essential qualifications of a pastor. Commentator Lenski writes, leaders of a temperate and sober mind were needed. They are needed today. Besides these, we have all the religious fads, fancies, and fictions of unstable minds. We need pastors who will conduct their own persons and then also their own congregations with a sane, safe, and steady mind in all matters of faith and life. End of quote. I have on my computer an email file that I've entitled Novelties and Nonsense. And into that file, I place some of the weirder notions and practices that have intruded themselves into the evangelical church. From the inspired apostles' perspective, no man holding or promoting such things can be above reproach as one who is God's steward, who's required to be prudent and sensible. Notice fifthly then, we've seen the elder's high calling, a previous message, his domestic qualification, his character qualifications, his mental qualification, and now fifthly, the elder's required moral qualifications. For an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, just, devout, self-controlled. Now we're going to consider all three of these, all these moral qualifications of being righteous, devout, and self-controlled together. We should see them as basically three facets of an elder's virtuous character. A man aspiring to the eldership will be just in all of his dealings with all men. Secondly, he will be devout in his relationship with God. Thirdly, self-controlled, especially in relationship to himself. So first of all, one who would be an elder will be upright or just in all of his dealings with others. John speaks of this in 1 John 3 and verse 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, that is his Lord Jesus, is righteous. Obedience to the second table of the moral law will mark his conduct toward others. In fact, he orders his life according to God's commandments. What was said of Job will be said of an elder. Job 29, verses 14 through 17. Job says, I put on righteousness. He's not talking here about imputed righteousness. He's talking about practical righteousness. He says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. In other words, I was dressed in righteousness and justice. I was, and here's how it demonstrated itself. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I searched it out in order to help people. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. He rescued the needy. He did good to the destitute. A man who is above reproach will, like Job, be morally upright. He will be clothed, as it were, with practical righteousness. Secondly, a biblically qualified elder will be devout in his relationship with God. This word devout, the Greek word underneath it, is often used of God, especially in Revelation, as the Holy One. He will be unswervingly committed to God and his word. Reverence, a certain gravity, will mark his demeanor. Pleasing the Lord will be his great passion. He will refuse, therefore, to accommodate himself to the flippant, casual spirit of the age, which is so evident in the church today, even in some Reformed churches. I suggest that this casual spirit toward God and his things has corrupted the sanctity of the church and compromised her chaste witness to the world. Such worldliness has ruined God's people under the old covenant, and it is corrupting his church under the new. You see, an elder who fails here will lead his church astray, away from the heavenly Jerusalem and back to Egypt. As were Israel's priests, so was her people. Generally, a church will be no more devout than the elders who lead her. That's an awesome responsibility, brothers and sisters. And it's one that I'm going to be held accountable to, and every elder will be held accountable to, on the last day. Thirdly, a man who qualifies to serve as an elder in Christ's church will be known for his self-control. Now, we should expect that a man who is sensible will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. He will mortify his unholy passions. He'll be disciplined in the use of his time. Watchfulness rather than sloth will mark such a man. Since idleness is the devil's playground, he will keep himself busy in fruitful labor. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20, he keeps under his body. He doesn't give vent to his passions. Such a man will rule his temper. He'll take to heart Solomon's warning about the folly of a lack of self-control. Proverbs 25 and verse 8, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. He just lets fly. It's kind of the if it feels good, do it kind of mentality applied to his life. An elder won't be that way. He'll be self-controlled. Like a city whose walls need guarding, so the fortress of an elder's soul needs guarding against the loss of self-control. Indeed, if the shepherd fails here, the sheep will surely suffer harm. If he succumbs to the enemy within, those under his care will hurt. The shepherd must first be in control of himself if he would care dutifully and lovingly for the sheep. Well, again, our Lord Jesus Christ is the elder's perfect model of a just, devout, self-controlled servant of God. All our Lord's dealings with men were upright and directed to their good. His unswerving devotion to his heavenly Father was evident in his life of prayer and in his tireless commitment to doing the Father's will. His perfect control of his spirit was evident when facing the onslaught of the devil's temptations, when taunted by the cruel hatred of wicked men, and when his patience was regularly tested by his often dim-witted disciples. Our sinless Jesus qualified himself as our great high priest, so that he even now is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, here's our word, osios, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Well, that very briefly is what I want to consider this morning by way of exposition. Let us consider a few practical applications. First, let all Christians, especially elders and ministerial aspirants, put off all the vices forbidden and put on all the virtues required of an elder in Christ's church. But beloved, as we've already seen, all the required graces that should be eminent in an elder should be present in all of God's people. All Christians should be hospitable. All should love what is good. All should be sensible. All should be devout and just and self-controlled. And so with all the characteristic vices that are forbidden, no Christian should be self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, or fond of sordid gain. Indeed, professing Christians that are characterized by these vices show that they are not filled with the Spirit, and very likely they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look up 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 and Galatians 5, 19 through 21 in your spare time. You see, Christians that care nothing to display these virtues and to mortify these vices aren't carnal Christians. They're not Christians at all. Beloved, we are commanded to be holy even as Christ is holy. And that takes in all of these character qualities. And therefore, what we have to do here with our very first point, we need to examine ourselves. We need to see if we are true Christians, test ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith, to make our calling and election sure. So right away, we come to face ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God. Are we these things? I'm not saying perfectly these things. No, some elders, they're very honest with their congregations. I know one pastor who said to his people, you know, if you know what goes on in my heart, you probably wouldn't want me to be your pastor. That's an honest self-evaluation and confession. But we're to strive to be perfect, are we not? Whether we're in the pulpit or in the pew. Secondly, let all Christians, especially elders and ministerial aspirants, carefully study the person and ministry of Christ if they would display these Christian virtues. Christ is the chief example of all of these character qualities that we've been looking at. You see, if you're a true Christian, you desire to be more and more like your Savior. So let me ask you, do you wish to serve Christ's church as an elder or as an ordinary Christian? Ordinary Christians should be extraordinary people. They should be different than the people of the world. So that should be true of all of us. So therefore, study Christ. That means you have to be often in your Bibles. Study Christ. Study his interactions with all kinds of people, even as you have opportunity to interact with various kinds of people. his interaction with all kinds of sinners and with all kinds of saints, his interactions with the needy and with the smug, with the rank as well as the respectable, with the religious no less than the reprobate, with men and women, with all manner of people, in all sorts of situations, with all kinds of needs. Make Christ your study. Most of all, study the grace of Christ evident in his personal dealings with needy people. Study also the first-hand students of Christ, the apostles, in the book of Acts and in their epistles. Study how they imitated him in all their dealings with men and women. Follow them, Paul would say of himself, as I follow Christ. Make their method your model. And here's the practical point. Whether an aspiring elder or an ordinary Christian, imitate Christ. Our desire should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that we are able to imitate Christ only to the degree that we know Christ. We can't imitate something we don't know. We can't imitate one whom we do not know. Seek to grow in your knowledge of your Lord. Above all, seek to be holy, even as he is holy. Robert Murray McShane's observation about the successful minister applies to each and to every one of us who are his people. He writes, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Plead with God to make you more and more into the image of Christ, that you may more and more effectively serve the church of Jesus Christ. And to the degree to which you and I are like Christ will be the degree to which we will benefit his church. We must know him if we are to reflect him. We must imbibe his heart if we are effectively to be his hands. Thirdly and finally, let all non-Christians honestly admit to themselves and confess to God that they do not possess but desperately need these marks of a true Christian. Let me be honest with you. You do not possess these marks of a Christian because you don't know the Lord. It's as simple as that. These marks are the work of the Holy Spirit. Only true Christians possess the Holy Spirit. Only they know the Lord. And you don't possess the Holy Spirit because you don't know the Lord. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sins. Understand, dear non-Christian friend, that your Christian friends possess these graces of the Holy Spirit not because of any goodness in themselves. No, until God gave them new hearts, all of your Christian friends were just like you. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But God made them alive in Jesus Christ. For it's by God's grace through Jesus Christ that they have been saved. They are now a holy people, animated by what Paul writes earlier in chapter 1. They're animated by the hope of eternal life. They know that their debt has been paid for their sins. They put on the righteousness of Christ by his grace. Now they have a hope of heaven because Jesus Christ is their hope. And yet they'll be the first ones to tell you that they're not perfect. In fact, they will say far from it. They are not as holy as they long to be. They confess their sins because they know that Jesus Christ is righteous. He will forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They continue to beat the well-worn path to the cross and confess their sins. They're not what they once were. What they are by the grace of God. And they long to be what one day they will be. So they strive to put to death those sins and to grow in grace and to be more and more conformed to the image of their gracious and merciful Lord who saved them. Let me ask you, do you know the Lord? Can you say, I know that I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sent His Spirit into my heart. He's enabled me with the Spirit of adoption to call God my Father. Can you say that? Well, let me say to you this morning, what has happened to your Christian friends is good news for you. Remember, they were once as you are now, but God changed them, and He can change you too. May He grant you today the faith of His elect. May He give you the knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. What God has done for your Christian friend, He will do for you. The word to you is to seek Him today. Look at Titus chapter 3. If you have any doubt about that. Look what Paul says, beginning in verse 3 of Titus 3. Remember, he talks about the Cretans who were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That testimony, Paul says, is true. But he doesn't escape the condemnation. Verse 3, for we also, Titus and myself, once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You see, this is your resume as an unconverted person. This is what you are by nature. And then Paul tells us what they have become by grace. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He came in the person of the incarnate Son of God. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared and His love for mankind, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. No, all of our very best deeds are but splendid sins. All of our righteousnesses, the very best things that we think we've done in God's nostrils, stink. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's showing kindness to the miserable. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, He washed the foul clean, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, He made us new. All things we read about this morning have passed away. New things have come in their place. Whom? The Holy Spirit. He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified, declared right in His sight by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you have that hope this morning? Well, if you don't, go to the one who gives that hope. Go to God through Jesus Christ, confessing that you're needy and undone, and you can do nothing to merit His favor or to earn His grace. It's all of mercy, not of desert. Seek Him today. He promises that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Lord, Father, help us to see that these words that we consider this morning are not just for elders and those who aspire to the office of pastor, but these graces should be in us by the power of your Spirit. And if they're not, cause us to examine ourselves. But if they are there, let us not pat ourselves on the back and say that this is our doing. What do we have that we have not received? And why do we boast about it if it's been a gift? But let us boast in the giver. Let us boast in Jesus Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And for those who are outside of Christ, issue your effectual call. Draw them to Jesus Christ. Cause them to throw down the weapons of their warfare and to fall upon their knees at the cross and say with the publican, God, be merciful to me, the Savior, that they might, like that justified publican, go home as a Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.